Please turn to the book of Exodus this evening, Exodus chapter 20. Reading there verse 7, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. We continue this evening with our study on the Shorter Catechism as it concisely states the doctrines of the Christian faith, and we are looking, as you know, in recent weeks at the Ten Commandments. We come this evening to begin looking at the third commandment, which the Catechism takes up in four questions. The first really asks, what is the third commandment, and gives the scriptural statement. The next one deals with what is required in the commandment, and then after that, what is forbidden in the commandment. And the fourth one deals with the reason that God annexes to the keeping of this commandment. So what we want to do this evening is to combine really question 53 and 54 together. What is the third commandment, and what is required in the third commandment? And the answer to the first of these is, the third commandment is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And of course that's just a statement from Exodus chapter 20 verse 5. The next question takes us further. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requireth the holy and reverent use of God's names, title, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. Let's step back and consider what we've learned so far about the Ten Commandments. Number one, the first commandment tells us that we are to worship the true God. It deals with the question who we are to worship. The second commandment tells us that we are to use the means that the true God has given to us in order that we might worship him in his own appointed way. So that answers the question, how? Who are we to worship? The true God. How are we to worship him his way? The third question, or the third commandment, is also a how question, but it is dealing here with the attitude. The attitude that we ought to have in worshipping the true God the right way. And it doesn't just pertain to the worship of God, but indeed, this is a commandment that affects the whole of our life. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, we want to break this down this evening under two main headings. You'll see them in your notes. And the first is God's name. And then we're going to consider God's requirement. Now, the commandment states, as you know, we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. That's what we are not to do. But we've learned that each of these commandments has a not side, a negative side, and then it also has a positive side. What are we actually required to do? Because these are great summary statements of the moral teaching of the whole of the Bible. So while we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, and we'll come to that negative side next week, positively, we are to sanctify the name of the Lord. We are to revere, we're to set it apart. And when you look at the Catechism, you'll see that it elaborates on what is meant by the name of God. By including this, his names, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, and his worship. And when you read that in our catechism, you should stop and you should think for a while about the scriptural significance of the name of God. Now, you're called Joel. Joel? And if I remember my Hebrew correctly, that means the Lord is God. Yes, just as well I got that one right. The Lord is God, and you are Joel. But really, beyond that, Joel doesn't tell me much about Joel. does it? It's a name that your parents gave to you. And so we have a name in that sense. We've got like a label, a descriptive term, a title that our parents have given to us. But when we think about the name of God, it's much more profound than that. Because in the Bible, the name of God is used in such a way that we understand it to be everything by which He makes Himself known unto men. How it has pleased Him to reveal Himself, describing His essence, declaring His character, and teaching us His will. The name of God, scripturally speaking, is everything by which He makes Himself known. Well, let's look at these things in turn. First of all, His names are His name. And this is distinguished in the Shorter Catechism from His titles. And we'll try to distinguish that a little bit more for you as we proceed. But when we think about the names of God, we're thinking that of something that God has actually given to Himself. You receive your name from your parents, and you really don't have much of a say in it at all. And your parents are motivated by various reasons for giving you those names. But God actually gives these names to Himself. He doesn't have to. He knows Himself perfectly, eternally. These names God gives to Himself for us. Descriptive terms. To declare to us something about His perfections. So when you think about the names of God, you can think of the general names that He makes Himself known by, like the word God, or like the word Lord. And they tell us about His sovereignty over us. The very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He is the supreme being. He is the creator of everything. He is the sustainer of all that He has made. But then we can think of His name more particularly as Jehovah. And Jehovah seems in Scripture to communicate to us God's absolute and eternal essence. Have a look, for example, at Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Now they did know the title, the name Jehovah, but he's talking about here of a revelation that was going to show who Jehovah really was. And he's doing this in connection with the Exodus. And so we can link that back to an earlier revelation to Moses in chapter 3 of Exodus and verse 14. Moses said unto God, verse 13, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is His name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now this I Am title is very closely linked with the title Jehovah, the God who is, the God who was, the God who is to come, the unchangeable, eternal, covenant God of His people. And then there are the Trinitarian titles. This God reveals Himself as one yet three. He is Jehovah, yet He is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And each one of these Trinitarian titles carries with it the equal authority of the one undivided essence of God. So we have these particular names which declare something to us about God and who he is in himself. But then we have the titles of God. And the distinction between names and titles seems to be this. Where God's names describe to us who he is in himself, the titles that the divines have in mind here are names that he uses of himself in relation to others. So he's not just God absolutely considered. He's not just Jehovah in the sense that he is eternal, unchangeable in his essence. No, there are names that God gives to himself that describes how he relates to the world and how he relates to you and me. Isaiah chapter 40 verse 28. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. That's the title of God. We read in other portions that he is not only God, but he is the God of. For example, the God of Israel. Or he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. Describing himself in relation to his people. He is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies of heaven. He is, according to Job chapter 7, the preserver of men. And you can think of countless other titles that the Lord gives to us in his word. The Comforter, for example. Describing to us himself in relation to mankind. Can you turn to Revelation chapter 15? Because this portion really unites this together with the whole idea of God being reverenced and adored. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 3 to verse 4. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou art King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are manifest. So we've two titles. He's the Lord God Almighty. He's the King of saints. And what are men doing in response to that? They are reverencing the name of the Lord. They are thinking it is utterly preposterous that anyone would not fear and reverence the Lord God Almighty and the King of his people. So we have his names and his titles. Then thirdly, we have his attributes. And these are the properties of God's nature. There are characteristics that belong to him infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. And so we can think of those things themselves. He's infinite, eternal, unchangeable. But then think of his goodness, his justice, his power, his truth, his wisdom. It takes us back to question 4 of the Catechism. What is God? And the Catechism answer really describes him in terms of his attributes. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So these attributes are also in Scripture aspects of the scriptural idea of the name of God. They reveal to us who he is. So his names, his titles, his attributes. Fourthly, his ordinances. Well, this takes us back to the second command, doesn't it? Because the second command tells us how we are to worship the true God. You say, very well, that's really just describing what we are to do in the worship of God. But is it? Are these ordinances not appointed by God in his wisdom to be fitting for his grace? And therefore, in themselves, as they are revealed to us, they also have to do with who God is and our understanding of him. He gives us the sacraments. He commands us to praise. He instructs us in prayer. He appoints the reading, the preaching of the Word of God. He describes lawful oaths and vows to us in His Word as ordinances, but yet ordinances that we are to use fittingly to bring glory and honor to Him. And that's vitally important, why we are to keep to what He said, so that we do not corrupt our idea of God by the way we worship Him. We start inventing things in the worship of God. We can't do that without impacting upon our understanding of who God is and what He is like. And that's why idolatry was so fatal in the Old Testament. He says, don't make idols. You cannot have idols that are true representations of me. Nor can we have invented forms of worship today that do not impinge upon who God is. That's why we must not take the name of the Lord our God in vain with respect to His ordinances. And then fifthly, His Word in particular. God's name is everything that God makes Himself known by, but His chief self-revelation is recorded in the Word of God. So when you read the Bible, you'll discover that God puts a premium upon Scripture in the Scripture itself. Let's turn to Psalm 138. We read it earlier this evening. We're concerned to read again verse 2. Psalm 138 and verse 2. The psalmist begins, I will praise thee with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. And then he says, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. But do you see what we're saying? His name is everything by which he reveals himself. And now says the psalmist, his word in particular is at the point of the pyramid. It is exalted above every other form of revelation that God gives to us. His word stands supreme. Here's how Martin Luther, the Reformer, translates these words. Thou hast made thy name glorious above all through your word. Thou hast made thy name glorious above all through thy word. Well, why is that? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? Because in the Word of God, we have God most clearly revealed to us. We have the will of God for our salvation declared to us. We have specific instructions as to how we are to live. We have promises of salvation that we are to hope in. So it's no mistake that the psalmist here says that he praises God's name for his loving kindness and his truth. And then he focuses upon the Word of God. Why? Because in the Word of God, the loving kindness of God, the truth of God is set forth in pristine clarity, meeting our needs as sinners. No doubt many times the psalmist had gone to that Word, and he built his hope again upon the promise of God. He didn't simply stand and look at a tree and say, well, that tree is wonderful. God's created it. What does that tree tell me about my everlasting salvation? No, he went to the Word of God. And he saw there, if you like, a tree of promise, covenant salvation. And he said, here I stand. You have magnified your word above all of your name. The second thing here is the works of God. The name of God has to do with his works. Why? Because all of God's works are revelatory of who he is. And thus they declare his name unto us. Think of that in relation to the works of creation and providence. And a psalm like Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork.
day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth forth knowledge. Everywhere we go in the world, we have a declaration of the name of God in creation. Isn't that what we sang this evening in our opening praise in Psalm 8, verse 1? O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy what? How excellent is thy name in all the earth? But what's the psalmist talking about? He says, I look up into the heavens. I behold the moon and the stars which you have ordained. I say, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? He's talking about creation, this world that God has placed man in. The government of God in this universe. And he says, everywhere I see the excellency of the name of my God. Not just a little bit, not just a title on the page of Scripture, but your name revealed excellently and gloriously in everything. And then think of the work of salvation. The name of God is declared in the works of creation and providence, how much more in the work of redemption. John chapter 17, verse 6, really summarizes this for us. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says of his work, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. What did Jesus come to do? Well, there's a question that can be answered in a variety of ways. He came to save his people from their sins. He came to teach us God's will for our salvation. But here, Jesus says, I came to manifest the name of God. So you see here, first of all, God's name, the six elements. So it's not as easy as coming to the fifth or to the third commandment and saying, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, I haven't used a title of God in the wrong way. No, the name of God is much bigger than that, and therefore the commandment is much bigger than that. It's all extensive. His names, his titles, his attributes, his ordinances, his word, his works. Everything that reveals the nature and the perfections and the will of God. Well, that brings us to the second main point, and that is God's requirement. Question 54 asks specifically what is required of us in reference to this extensive name of God. And we're told that it requires of us the holy and reverent use of all of these aspects of the name of God. Now generally, we can sum that up by saying that we are to sanctify the name of God. Well, let's open this up under three heads. First of all, we are to use God's name. And I want to encourage you, first of all, with that. We are to use God's name. And think about it. The God that I've described to you this evening is infinite. And he is so indescribably glorious that he requires so many designations to describe something of his glory unto us. Words can never truly describe the infinite majesty of our God. Yet, this commandment, which warns us in relation to our approach to him, at the same time bids us come. The incomprehensible God can be known. The God who is so majestic and holy that when we understand him rightly, we tremble at the very thought of him. And we, like Isaiah, may fear to take the name of God upon our sinful lips. Yet God bids us, this God bids us in His Word, to the right use of His name. He bids us come. So yes, God is holy and God is reverent, and we are to holily and reverently approach God. Yet those who ultimately know the name of God, they don't stand afar off from Him. They draw near with confidence to worship and fellowship with Him. Can you turn to Psalm 9? Will you see this? A beautiful verse of Scripture tucked in the middle of some very threatening words of judgment. And yes, we know that God will judge the wicked and He will destroy His enemies. But the wicked are ultimately ignorant of the name of God, but not the righteous. Look at what the Lord says in verse 10, Psalm 9. And they that know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. For Thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek Thee. So on the one hand, we know the name of the Lord God, and we are humbled in the dust, and yet at the same time, knowing that name, we are irresistibly drawn to this God of glory. Well, the Old Testament prophet taught us this, and it's echoed in the New Testament in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whosoever shall call upon what? The name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's not just a matter of knowing the letters of the word Jesus and how it sounds and knowing a tiny little bit about who Jesus may be. It's much bigger than that. Ultimately, Jesus opens the door to us to the infinite glory and majesty of God. And knowing this God and calling upon the name of this glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we come to trust in Him and we are saved from all of our sins. So we think upon the titles of God and we study diligently the Word of God and we engage in the ordinances of God and we meditate upon the attributes of God and we investigate all of the works of God in the right way. He doesn't say stand off. He says come near. Come near. I think the Jews erred somewhat in this in the Old Testament, and the Christian church may well have followed them into their error when they refused. When they refuse to use the name Jehovah of God. Now they said to themselves, this God is so wonderful, this name is so incommunicable, how can we take it upon our lips? So they substituted another word for Adonai. Well, we followed them in the Christian church, our Bibles have followed that pattern as well. They use Lord for Jehovah. But really at root, what's going on here? It has implications for the third command. The positive requirement of the third command. They were so careful and concerned that they didn't want to break the negative aspect of the third command and take God's name in vain, but trying to hedge it up. They didn't rightly use the name of the Lord. Well, you see, the misuse of the name is forbidden, but the right use of the name of God, and all that means, is commanded in this third commandment. So we are to use God's name. Secondly, here we are to revere God's name. We're to use everything that the name of God is in the most holy and reverent way, with His fear, with His awe upon our hearts. And you see that where Jesus teaches us to pray. he brings it together wonderfully. This sense of confidence yet awe. He says, when ye pray, say, Our Father. What more endearing term could there be for us to come before God with? Our Father. Our Father which art in heaven. But then he brings in this whole sense of fear and awe and reverence. He says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed. Hallowed be thy name. What does it mean? It means set apart be your name. Reverenced be your name. So we come into the presence of our Father with reverential awe, because we know something of who our Father is. My children, you ought to obey your parents and you should respect your father. And your father ought to have some sense of authority and gravitas, and he ought to set before you a holy example. Yet the relationship of you to your father in terms of awe and reverence, it bears no comparison really to us calling God our Father. We hallow his name. And therefore in worship the sense of reverence ought to dominate the worship of God. And that doesn't matter whether it's private worship between you and God at home, or when you unite together in family worship. And children, I ask you to think about this, because sometimes we just sloppily come and collapse into family worship. And it's like you just play around because it doesn't seem to be that important. But it's this important. We reverence his name. When we come into worship, it dictates how our minds ought to be prepared for worship. It tells us about the attitude that we should engage in worship with. Now, we can't make blanket rules and create commandments of our own making, but I ask you to think about this. If you come into worship, to worship, that's what we're coming to do. And when you arrive in this place, you just sit and natter. Until I come up into the pulpit, or sometimes even until after I'm in the pulpit. What does that say about your approach to worship? I'm going to put it as a question to you. I'm not making up my own commandment. It's a question. What does it say about your attitude to worship? Are you serious about it? Have you thought upon God? Do you know what it is to holy and reverently come before him? And then all this nonsense that we have in the modern church about men dictating to God about how they think he ought to be worshipped. And they might come into a church like ours or another church that they think is somewhat too traditional, and they think, that worship is dead, it's boring. But what they really mean is, I want something more lively in order that I may be entertained. But listen, the worship of God is not about our entertainment. The worship of God is about coming into the presence of this infinitely majestic God. And when we come in, we have a sense of awe and wonder. And yes, solemnity even upon our hearts. This ought to dominate. This reverential awe, this fear of God. It ought to dominate our private worship, our family worship, our corporate worship. But it also ought to dominate the whole of our life. Read the larger catechism when you go home. It's more explicit and complete. It tells us that we are to reverence God in all of our meditations, our thoughts, that is. In all of our speech, and also in all of our writing. What a word to an age where people just fire off emails and write silly things on social media, was I thinking? The whole of our life, and what we think, and what we say, and what we write, the reverential fear and awe of God is to be upon our hearts. Knowing who God is compels us to humbly walking before that God in faith and obedience. From the inside out. So we're not really reverencing God just because we come and talk in slow tones and we dress in black and we look morbid. I remember one time someone telling me as a student that I ought to be wearing a black suit and a black tie to show how serious I was as a student. Well, I didn't quite get the logic of that. I don't know how that's supposed to really dictate truly how serious somebody is as a student. But from the inside out, our heart ought to be impressed with the weightiness. In Hebrew that means glory, the weightiness of the majesty of God. But then we will revere God's name in Christ. Because we mentioned earlier, the Word of God is the chief revelation that we have of God. And Jesus Christ is the very heartbeat and center of that Word. So that the written Word of God is all about, ultimately, the incarnate Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to manifest the name of God and His salvation unto sinners. So to properly reverence the name of God, we need to see Him as revealed to us sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. And seeing that, we need to understand that the only way that we can come into the presence of this holy God is on the grounds of who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done for us. If we do not come through Jesus Christ, we cannot be accepted before this God. Think about how Jesus teaches us to pray. Not only our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, but in another place he says, if you ask anything in my name. In my name. Well, you see, that's the way we have to come to God. In the name of Christ. And when we come to God in the name of Christ, what are we doing? We are reverencing the name of the infinite, eternal God of heaven and earth. But if we don't come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. And it doesn't even matter what the person may think he feels subjectively. He may imagine that there's a great degree of self-abasement and humility in it. But if he does not come to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not humility, it's pride. It's not reverence, it's arrogance. He's ignorant of the name of God, or he would not dare for a moment to enter into the presence of the Holy One of Israel without coming through the mediator of Jesus Christ. Who can stand in his presence? So we are to reverence the name of God. But then thirdly here, I want to think more practically about the reverent use of God's name as we try to bring everything to a conclusion. And three practical points I trust will help us to come reverently before the Lord as a congregation of His people. And the first is this: reverently use the names and the titles of God. I want to support this from false religion, because false religion gets a lot of things right. It just gets it all upside down and back to front. For example, they get it right that there is a God and He is to be worshipped. But they don't know God or how to worship Him. And you study religions and you'll find that in many of them they have rituals of purification. And some rituals are required before the person would even read the name of God. So imagine you're reading your Bible and you come to the title of God. You have to go and wash yourself from head to foot before you would even pronounce the name of God. Well, you say there's nothing in the Bible about that, and I would agree with you, it's purely being traditions of men. Yet there is a principle that is right. And the principle is this: we ought to stop and think when we use the name of God. We ought to have a proper understanding. We ought to be careful and reverent and have a proper appreciation for the context in which we're going to use it and the dignity that belongs to God's name. So it's not something that we're going to take upon our lips lightly, and we'll consider this next week as we break down the negative side, what we are not to do in reference to the name of God. But we're certainly not to use the name of God the way it's used in society, where it just drops off the lips of men irreverently, provocatively, slanderously, and even as a swear word and an offense. We're not to do that. But on the other hand, we are to use it thoughtfully and reverently. Think of this when you pray. You sit down to approach God and you begin with perhaps a title. And oftentimes we use the same titles, and it's interesting to hear how you all pray. It's interesting to hear how other ministers pray. I suppose in our circles a favorite one would be Great and Eternal God or something like that. Or some people say Our Father. Just stop and think in your approach to God. When you say, Our Father, when you say, Gracious and Eternal Lord, that it's not just a form of words to begin a prayer with. You take the name of the God of heaven and earth upon your lips. Or when we sing a psalm like we did this evening, Psalm 8. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is Thy name. Stop. Think. That's one of the reasons that we read a little portion of the psalm prior to singing. That's why. Not just so you can quickly flick through the page and get your place and then jump into these words, because we'll see next week that very often we're in breach, actually, of the commandment of God when we approach God like that. Reverently use the names and the titles of God. Secondly, reverently use the ordinances and the Word of God. The things that He has appointed to us for communion with Him. How do we come to them? Well, we come reverently. This doesn't exclude joy They're not enemies of each other. In fact, they're friends. They come together in the experience of the Christian. And so the Lord says that when we come before Him, we rejoice with trembling. Well, you see, that's it. When you pick up His Word to read it, you don't have to ritually wash, but you remind yourselves in preparation what it is you're picking up in your hands. Children, do you read your Bible? I hope you do, and I hope your parents encourage you to do it. But what happens is this. You're asked, have you read your Bible? And oftentimes you may say, no. That's not a good start, by the way. But suppose you say yes, what do you mean? Sometimes you mean I've done it. Just ran and opened the Bible, read it, closed it again. Children, this is the Word of God. Use it reverently. Pick it up. Stop. Think. What is this I'm about to engage in? In the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, the voice of the eternal God speaks to a congregation of sinners in this place. How can He not have our attention? One specific example here has to do with oaths and vows. You get this debate in the Christian church, is it right to take an oath? Is it right to make a vow? Immediately people jump Matthew chapter 5 verse 33 and the Lord says, swear not at all, neither by heaven, neither by earth. People say, there you go, we shouldn't be making oaths. So they may even refuse if they're asked under oath to swear before God in the court of law. Well, they're totally wrong, absolutely mistaken. Because listen to what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 13. The Lord brings all these things together. And He says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is saying, look, you're swearing by everything and anything. Stop it. When you swear, you're to swear by the name of God. You're swearing by the temple. I swear in the name of the temple. He says, what's the temple? Well, we have it today. I swear in my mother's grave. I swear in my mother's life. All that, this superstitious nonsense. That's swept away by the words of Jesus. But not swearing by the name of God. Calling God to record as a witness that what we say is true. Voluntarily committing ourselves to Him and binding ourselves to Him or to another in His fear. Covenanting, we might call it. Oh, we may do it, but we do it only in His name. We use His Word and we use His ordinances reverently. And then finally, reverently regard the works and the government of God. When you look out at the world, give God His place as the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of everything. And if you're struggling, just pick up the Psalms. Because they're full of this kind of language. I suspect some of you, like us, will be going on Saturday up to Glasgow to a conference in Shettleston. And what's it for? It's a creation conference. Well, do you know what we're going to do at that conference? We are going to keep the third commandment in reference to the works of God. We are going to revere and give God His place. When we look out at the world, we're going to say, He made it all by the word of His power. And looking at the creation, then we deduce from that how great this God must be, how wise this God must be, how powerful this God must be? Well, you see, we're reverencing God in the works of creation and also in providence. He's governing everything. He's sovereign over all of your circumstances in life. And so you thank Him for His mercy. And when trials come your way, you don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain in His works of providence, but rather you receive that providence in a holy and a reverential way. Just like Job, everything fell apart in one day. What does he say? Naked came I into this world, and naked I shall go out of it. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin with his mouth. He didn't speak foolishly. It's easy to be thankful sometimes. It's hard to embrace trouble. But yet we revere God's name and His works of providence when we submit to that providence in His fear. And that goes right down to the very mundane things in life. When you're late and you hit a traffic jam that you didn't factor for, and it's not your fault, it's nobody's fault really, and there you are sitting getting angry, talking to people who can't hear you out the window of the car, what are you doing? Well, you're not reverencing God's works of providence. When things go wrong in the arrangements that we make, we start to chafe, be discontent, because everything's not just the way we want it to be. We're not keeping the third commandment. This goes everywhere. This command goes everywhere into our life. Worship, home life, private life, everything. I remember when I was going to China and my flight was delayed and I got to Beijing and I didn't have enough time to make the connection. And we were just in a strange country. I was supposed to get picked up by some unknown person the other end, and he had my flight time, which I now wasn't going to make. I was standing at the luggage carousel praying, hurry up back, I might make it, come on, quickly, counseling myself, Gavin, just submit to the will of the Lord. And there were two other people, and they were huffing and puffing and swearing. We got into the line. When we eventually got our bags, they started complaining that they had to go through a machine, they wanted to fight with customs. And I was saying, Gavin, this is the Lord. I didn't feel like that. I had to try and preach to myself. This is the Lord. This is the Lord. What's the difference? Well, you see, one person believes in God, and the other two, judging by their t-shirts, very likely didn't believe in God. They had all kinds of profanities over them. Ah, but you could see it. You could see it in relation to the third commandment. Submission to the works of God, even in our providences. Ultimately, the work of Christ. We keep this commandment by resting in His finished work and praising Him to all eternity for what He has done to bring us to the knowledge of this God. So, what is required in the third commandment? The holy and reverent use of everything that makes up God's name. His names, His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, His word, His works. Let's keep the commandment and give to the Lord what He requires of us.